Well, I invite you to take God's Word tonight and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 14. I'll begin reading with verse 24. We'll read through verse 45. The Word of the Lord, 1 Samuel 14:24. Now the men of Israel were hard pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. All the people of the land entered into the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people entered into the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore he put his hand to the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb, put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food today.'" And the people were weary. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more, if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they had found, for now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great." They struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. The people were very weary. The people rushed greedily upon the spoil, took sheep, oxen, and calves, and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today." Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Each one of you bring me his ox or his sheep and slaughter it here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So all the people that night brought each one his ox with him and slaughtered it there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he had built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." So the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him on that day. Saul said, "Draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate, and see how this sin has happened today. For as the Lord lives who delivers Israel, though it is in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not one of all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Saul said, "Cast lots between me and Jonathan my son." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me, what have you done?" So Jonathan told him and said, "I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I must die." Saul said, "May God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Well, the story of Saul continues. Now, Saul began his reign of Israel at the beginning of chapter 13. We read in verse 1 of chapter 13, Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 42 years over Israel. But it didn't take long for us to find out what kind of a king Saul was going to be. It seems that instantly, almost immediately, now he had a long reign, 42 years over Israel. It would seem, though, at the very beginning, he disregarded the commandments of God. And so we read in chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure." Now again, he reigns for 42 years. This is at the beginning of his reign. But his reign did not end immediately. What God is doing here is ending the family of Saul as being of the kingdom. In other words, he ended the monarchy with Saul, that God would raise up another. "So your kingdom shall not endure." He has a godly son. Jonathan would have been a wonderful king, but God judged Saul. Chapter 13 ends with Saul and his army in a hopeless condition. In verse 22 we read, "So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan." So that's the way we ended chapter 13. Chapter 14, on the other hand, opens with a great contrast between Saul and his son Jonathan. Saul, a wicked man, a faithless man. Jonathan, a faithful man, a man that served God and obeyed the commands of God. I've stated before, and I will probably continue to mention it, because Jonathan is quite remarkable. Of all the men that are mentioned in the Bible, we never find any vice with Jonathan. Never do we find Jonathan entering into sin. Never do we find the typical sinfulness of the human heart manifested in the life of Jonathan. Instead, we find a man of faithfulness, a valiant man, and a man that would be a faithful friend to David. And we'll be seeing this when we get to chapter 17. But we find here, at the very beginning of chapter 14, Jonathan sneaking out of the camp. The indication is that if Saul would have known, he would have stopped him. Saul was not a man of faith. Jonathan was. And so Jonathan sneaks out of the camp, and with great boldness and great fortitude, he smites this garrison of the Philistine army. And the Philistines are then thrown into confusion, and the Israelites pursue after them. The problem is, keep in mind, Jonathan is the one who leads his armor bearer. He marches forth valiantly, trusting in the living God. And all Israel is encouraged, and they fight after the Philistines. And those that had hid themselves in the caves came out and fought against the Philistines. But what we find next is difficult to believe. Generally speaking, Saul was a capable leader. Military speaking, he was able to lead his army, and there were victories with Saul. So we see in verses 47 and 48 of chapter 14, "Now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, the Philistines, and wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. He acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them." A decent military commander. And the scripture tells us of his victories, and it would seem that he was an able leader, but not so fast. What we find next is, again, difficult to believe. in a vain display of religious folly, Saul puts his troops on a fast while in the midst of waging war. Now, it's okay if you enter into a fast and you're going about your daily life. You know, I've had fast before in my office with light labor, and that's one thing. It's a far different thing to be in the midst of war. And keep in mind, they were not driving about in Humvees. They were not even riding about in camels or donkeys. These were foot soldiers, and they marched, and they marched long, and they marched hard in pursuit of the Philistines. It was very difficult. It was physically exertion that was being put forth. But we find here in verse 24, "Now the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food before the evening, or until I avenged myself on all my enemies.' So none of the people tasted food." A good leader or a bad leader? Well, he was an able military leader, able to exercise military campaigns and to win victories. But this was not the position of a wise, able leader. The problem is, this is what mere religious people do that do not have faith in God. And they start going through the outward display of religion without a heart for God. This is precisely what Saul is doing. It's not that Saul did this as a means of adequately carrying out his military campaign. It was nothing but a vain religious act. And it alienated his own son. It alienated his people from him as well. As we get to the end of this passage, if you remember what I just read from verse 45, the people said to Saul, "Must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he's worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Can you imagine? This is the king. He's in authority over Israel. Israel stands up before him and they say, "He will not die. Not this day. Not one hair of his head will be affected." Jonathan himself, he says in verse 29, "My father has troubled Israel." I mentioned before, I can't imagine such a thing. To have your own son lose absolute confidence in what you're doing and to rise up and to say, "My father has troubled Israel this day." But the Hebrew word for troubled is found 15 times in the Old Testament. Three of these are in the context of a religious failure of duty to God. The first is in 1 Kings when Ahab accuses Elijah of troubling Israel. And Elijah quickly turns the charge back on Ahab because Ahab had forsaken the commandments of God. And so we read in 1 Kings 18, "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is this you, you troubler of Israel?'" This is probably familiar to you. "And he said, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals.'" The leader, a troubler of Israel, because he has forsaken the commandments of the Lord. In 1 Chronicles chapter 2, we find another as a troubler of Israel, one by the name of Achar, a troubler of Israel. 1 Chronicles 2:7, Now the son of Carmi was Achar, the troubler of Israel, who violated the ban. Now, probably there are a few here that recognize the name Achor, the troubler of Israel. Achor is none other than Achan. And Achan, we do know the name of. In Joshua 24, or Joshua 7, then Joshua and all Israel took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver and the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Well, that's two of the three. The third one's what we have before us here tonight. With Saul in this passage, who has forsaken the commandments of the Lord, who has troubled Israel because he has forsaken the commandments of God, and Jonathan, his own son, pronounces him a troubler of Israel. Well, this is something we need to give some consideration to tonight. The problem is mere religion. And mere religion is no guarantee that we are right with God. And the one who gives himself over to mere religion will always be a troubler of the people of God. Will always be great detriment to the church of the living God. And so something for us to consider tonight. Those that pretend to be religious, usually the very opposite is true. Paul described such people in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 4. He says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self." Now, as I read this, keep in mind these are religious people. He's not just talking about your common heathen person. These are religious people. These are people who profess to be right with God and are not. And so the reason I say that, because he ends the section by saying they're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. These are religious people. Well, difficult days will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. And Paul goes on to say, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. A form of godliness. But what we need to see, first of all, is that Saul had this form of godliness. A form of religion. Now, Saul was under a keen awareness of the consequences of sin. He had experienced it in his own life. In verses 13 and 14 of the previous chapter, Samuel the prophet makes it very clear, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which He commanded you. For now the Lord would have established the kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for Himself a man after His own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over His people, because you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God." Well, the words "have not kept the commandments" and the word "the Lord has sought out for Himself a man after His own heart," these words would have weighed heavily upon Saul. I mean, this is the beginning of his reign. Can you imagine hearing from the prophet, "You have behaved foolishly. You have not kept the commandments of the Lord. The Lord is raising up another who will keep His commands, a man after His own heart." Well, Saul knew that he was suffering because of God's penalty upon his sin. But there's no sign of penitence. No sign of true sorrow. Instead, what Saul did was exactly what most people do when they come under the conviction of God's wrath. Instead of repentance, instead of turning to Him in sorrow, they start doing religious acts. That's far easier. Not repentance, not a desire to honor Him, a desire to follow Him, but just becoming religious. And that's exactly what Saul does. He becomes religious. He doesn't repent. He doesn't desire to follow God. He has no interest in obeying the commandments of God. His heart is no different now than it was when Samuel comes to him and says, "You've acted foolishly. You have not kept the commands of the Lord." Instead of repenting and pledging with sorrow, "I will obey the Lord God," he starts doing religious things. So it begins in verse 3. When he seeks out the oracle of God, presumably to determine God's will. But he's really not interested in the will of God. He's not interested in obeying the commands of God. He doesn't go to Samuel, the prophet of God. Who does he go to? Well, we remember from last time, verse 3, "And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord of Shiloh, was wearing an ephod." And people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Saul begins to seek the will of God through the Urim and the Thummim from the ephod being worn by the wicked offspring of Phinehas. Well, you're not going to get sound wisdom from such as this. But again, Saul's not really looking for the true will of God. In verse 18, he calls for the ark to be brought forth. Verse 18 we read, "Then Saul says to Ahijah, 'Bring the ark of God here.' For the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel." The scripture doesn't tell us why he did that, what was his plan, but we have to assume his plan was the same as the plan of Eli's sons when they brought the ark into battle. And the result of that was, of course, the ark was captured, Hophni and Phinehas were killed, and the Philistines now have control of the ark of God. Again, it's just another religious act of Saul. Not a heart towards God, not a desire to submit to God. It's just religion. And then we read in verse 24 that he calls a fast during battle. It's not a wise thing to do. It wasn't because God had led him to call the people to a fast. It's nothing more than a religious act, trying to bribe God, trying to convince God to give him victory. And so he puts his entire military force on a fast. It's nothing more than a vain religious act, thinking that somehow this would bring God's good pleasure upon him. Verse 28, "Cursed be the man who eats food today." Actually calling the curse of God down upon anyone who dares to break the fast. And then in verse 34, Saul invoked the name of God when the people consumed meat with the blood. They were so hungry, famished, if you will, then when they began to eat the spoil, they began to eat it with the blood, which was contrary to the law of God. And so we read in verse 34, Saul, appearing to be religious, "Do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood." As if Saul really cared about the law of God and obeying the commandments of God. And then in verse 35, he builds an altar. All these are just religious acts. He doesn't have a heart for God. The kingdom has already been declared to be taken away from him. He's not interested in obeying the commands of God. And this will continue to be the case in Saul's life. But he builds an altar in verse 35. Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he had built to the Lord. And then, I suppose, his greatest display of religious zeal, he was willing to kill his own son. Because Jonathan had broken the vow. Saul had said, no one will eat. If anyone eats, he dies. Jonathan hadn't heard. He's also fighting the Philistines. He's in the woods. It would seem the honey is flowing wildly through the woods. And he takes the end of his staff, dips it into the honey, puts it to his mouth, and the scripture says, and his eyes brightened. It was good for him, not knowing that he had brought the curse of his father upon him. And so verse 44, Saul says, may God, again, invoking the name of God as if he really cares about God, may God do this to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan, his own son. It's all vain religion. That's all it is. It's nothing but vain religion. And I cannot say that strongly enough because we can all get caught up in vain religion. There's a difference between a love for the living God and a desire to serve Him with all of our heart, soul, might, and strength, and to see the Lord Jesus Christ as the source of life, the one whom we follow with all of our heart, the one who has delivered us from our iniquity. There's a huge difference between following Him and mere religion. Saul had no heart for the things of God. It's nothing but empty religion, like all lost people. Richard Phillips summarizes the folly of Saul well. He says, quote, this chapter witnesses the folly of King Saul in both frustrating Israel's success and alienating the king from all of his most loyal followers, how his foolish vow alienated him from his son, who could not help but criticize his father before the army. His foolish orders alienated the priest, who awkwardly suggested that Saul seek divine counsel before acting on his plans. Now Saul's foolish lusts alienated him from the mass of the people themselves. Nothing but foolish, vain religion. And counterfeit religion is useless and is always only a cheap imitation of the genuine. Now, I've gone down a list of all the things Saul has done in these passages that appear to be very religious. You know, call forth the ark, bring forth the Urim and the Tumim, send forth for the, you know, I want to know what the will of God is. And we're going to have a fast this day that God may act on our behalf. All of these religious acts, and really they are just a cheap imitation of what true religion is. It's like cheap furniture. It looks like wood, but it's only plastic. Reminds me of our first bedroom suit. Really looked good. We were very proud of it until I examined it a little closer. It was all plastic. The whole thing. The headboard was made out of plastic. It was even hollow on the back. It looked like great wood. It was just plastic. You have to watch words like wood grain, wood tone, veneer. It's just cheap imitations. And there are many people that are satisfied with a cheap imitation of religion. Counterfeit Christians come to church. They may tithe, they can sometimes act quite pious, but they have evil hearts. It's just a cheap imitation. It's not the real deal. They can sometimes act very strict in certain areas of the law. Now, they pick and choose which parts they like, they ignore the rest. But the parts they like, they can be quite zealous, and they can actually look down their nose and be quite censorious towards others that do not keep the same commands they keep, while at the same time dismissing the rest. they do tend to be hypercritical because, after all, they are religiously pious, but it's just a vain religion. The Bible often refers to these counterfeits using a word we know very well, hypocrites. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience with a branding iron. The word translated hypocrisy is an interesting word. It's the Greek word hypokrisis. You can hear hypocrisy in it. It means the acting of a stage player. It's an actor who dresses up, memorizes his lines to play the part of something he is not. And he can be very convincing. A good actor, it's amazing. You can watch a movie and they're playing their part and you assume that they are what they're playing. So you can see the same actor in one movie playing a villain and he's ruthless and you're very fearful of him. In another movie, he's the good guy. And it's the same person. But they're very skillful in putting on their mask and pretending to be something they are not, memorizing their lines, and they can be very, very convincing. It's interesting, though, that this Greek word, hypokrisis, is a compound word from two Greek words. One is hupo, which means under. The other one is krisis, which means judgment or condemnation. Isn't that interesting? The word hypocrisy literally means under judgment, under damnation. Well, the religious hypocrite is one who performs outward religion without an inward conversion. He's only dressed up in a Christian costume. He's pretending to be something he is not, but he's not genuine. It is nothing more than a vain attempt to earn God's favor. That's exactly what Saul's doing. All of this is just an attempt to earn God's favor. Calling the fast, earning God's favor. Calling forth for the ark, earning God's favor. Invoking the name of God when the people of Israel ate the food with the blood, as if he's really concerned that the law of God is being broken. It is nothing but a vain external act. We can see it demonstrated over and over. We can see it with Ananias and Sapphira. They looked really good on the outside. They wanted everyone to see how pious and how serious they were. We are going to sell this piece of property. We want everyone to see how great and how pious we are. The love of money brought them to conspire this act of hypocrisy. Probably the best example is Judas Iscariot. Judas appeared to everyone. He's one of the 12. And to the other 11, he was one of them. When Jesus says, one of you will betray me, they're all looking around at each other saying, Lord, is it me? They didn't suspect Judas Iscariot, but he was a religious hypocrite from the beginning. But yet he spoke the good words. He put forth the great pretense. In John 12, verses 3 through 6, listen how spiritual he sounds. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? As if he really cared for the poor. As if he was really religious. He was not. And Christ never was taken in by his pretense. The other apostles were. And so the John writing the gospel, by this time he knows quite well who Judas was. And so he adds by way of commentary, now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief And he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put into it. He was just a religious hypocrite that looked good on the outside, but it was just a facade. It was all a pretense. It was not from the heart. It was nothing but vain, empty religion. And Christ was not fooled. There have been many, many men who have lied to God. They've made commitments to Him, but only lived a life of hypocrisy, only with an outward facade. It's a great warning to those who would pretend to be teachers of the people of God, but to put on a false facade. Such religious hypocrites possess only an outward form, but no inward reality. One more example before I move on. In Pilgrim's Progress, there was one by the name of Ignorance. Now, Christian and Hopeful meet Ignorance and begin dialogue with him, and very quickly they know that this is not the real deal. But Ignorance is he's convinced he's okay. And that's the nature of the religious hypocrite at times. Sometimes the religious hypocrite thinks he's okay. Saul, at this point, is not saying in his heart, I'm a hypocrite. This isn't real. No, he thinks he's practicing genuine religion when it's all just a pretense. The Pilgrim's Progress again. Here's Ignorance, and Hopeful and Christian are in dialogue with him. And I said, well, from whence did you come? And it turns out he entered another way. But he's thinking all is well, that he's on the same path they are. He's heading to the celestial city with them. And then at the end of part one is what we really know as Pilgrim's Progress. Part two is Christiana, and it's a different kind of story than part one. But part one is coming to an end. And Christian and Hopeful have finally made it to the celestial city. It's been a battle all the way, and even crossing over is a great difficulty for Christian. But they are ushered in, and they enter into glory. But here's Ignorance, if you will. He's sure all is well with his soul, and he comes fully expecting to be brought in to the celestial city. In this very brief section, at the very last words of Pilgrim's Progress, Part 1, it says this. Now, Christian and Hopeful have already been brought in. Ignorance is now standing at the gate. And they asked him, that is the angels at the gate, they asked him for his certificate that they might go in and show it to the king. So he fumbled in his bosom for one and found none. He's not the real deal. There's no certificate. He's not genuine. So he starts fumbling and there's nothing there. Then they said, have you none? But the man answered never a word. So they told the king that he would not come down to see him, but commanded the two shining ones that conducted Christian and Hopeful to the city to go out and take Ignorance, bind him hand and foot, and have him away. Then they took him up, carried him through the air to the door, and I saw that the side of the hill and put him there. I saw in the side of the hill and put him there. Then I saw, and keep in mind, this is one observing these things in a dream, and he closes by saying, and I saw that there was a way to hell even from the gates of heaven as well as from the city of destruction. And so I awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Such is the nature of religious hypocrisy. Well, Saul was void of genuine faith. Jonathan had it. David had it. Saul did not have it. And so Saul's life was a chasm of emptiness. He had no confidence in God when he went into battle. Compare this with Jonathan. And it's Jonathan's words that says, God can save by many or few. Come on! And they went into battle. Confidence in God. David standing before Goliath. And the interesting thing is, as Goliath is lumbering towards David, you would expect a normal man to kind of back up. There's this big 9.5-foot lumbering giant is coming before him, his armor clanking. And the scripture says, David charged him, a man of faith. But Saul had no faith, no confidence as he went to war. That's why he's saying, well, let's have a fast. Let's see if we can bribe God. Bring the ark on the scene. Let's see if we can bribe God. He had no peace and no comfort. And in the end, his wicked heart would haunt him. Chapter 16, verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. No comfort, no peace, nothing but emptiness. Well, counterfeit religion is always religion without the power of the gospel. See, there's power in the gospel. That's why Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Or 1 Corinthians 2:5, this is where Paul says, when I came to you, I came not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And then he says in verse 5, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. We are saved by the power of God and Him alone. It's not us plus God. It's God who saves us. Him alone, His work, His power. The counterfeit Christian denies the power of the gospel by proudly relying upon his own merit, his own good intentions, his own religion. He has a form of godliness, but he confuses it for the genuine. Counterfeit religion is void of the indwelling Spirit. The power of holiness, he's void of it. The power of illumination of the truth. This is the very thing that's going on right now. The Word of God is expounded. The Spirit of God then takes His Word and applies it to hearts. And we refer to this as illumination. It's the nature of preaching. And it's the power of the Spirit of God. He uses it to convict and convince and encourage and build up and edify the body of Christ. And then the same word He uses with the lost person to convict, convince, and prayerfully to regenerate, show them their need of Christ and granting them faith and repentance, they are wondrously and marvelously saved. It's the Spirit of God who gives us the desire for spiritual things. As I mentioned this morning, He's the one that gives us a holy appetite, a desire for the things of God. He gives us holy discernment. All of these things Saul was lacking. And so Saul's calling of a fast is a demonstration that he was completely lacking in discernment. A foolish decision, all in the name of religion. Empty, vain religion that is completely void of God. And then to seek the life of Jonathan, his own son, who acted wisely in contrast to the foolishness of his father. Jonathan's acting wisely. He's at war. He's marching. He needs nourishment. And he takes the tip of his staff and he dips some honey and he puts it to his mouth. And the Spirit of God is pleased to tell us, and his eyes were brightened. It was good for him. He had discernment. Saul did not. Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Well, counterfeit religion always brings harm to the people of God. So it's with great wisdom. Remember, this sense of my father has brought trouble to Israel, this expression is used three times in the context of one abandoning the commands of God and the consequence bringing trouble upon Israel. So it happened with Ahab, trouble upon Israel. Happened with Achan. Remember, after God makes a ban on Jericho, you take nothing. Everything's devoted to destruction. Achan takes some of it for himself and brings the curse of God upon Israel, the troubler of Israel. So much so that the next day when they go to war with Ai, this tiny little city, they are crushed. 3,000 people lose their life because Achan was a troubler of the people of God. Well, counterfeit religion can bring great harm to a church. That's why we try the best we can with professions of faith, with members seeking to join. We do the best we can to ask questions, to seek to examine, and realizing all the time we cannot look into the hearts of men. I've said many times, I wish, oh, how I wish that there would be an external mark upon an individual when God saved them. Wouldn't it be great when God saved someone that their ear turned green? Wouldn't that be wonderful? First of all, we'd have wonderful assurance, would we not? We look in the mirror and say, there it is, I got a green ear. And we'd bring the gospel to individuals and they'd say, yes, I believe. And you see their ear turning green. You go, yes, they believed. We're not given that. It was Spurgeon that says, oh, how I wish that the elect had a yellow stripe on their back. Because then all we'd have to do is go down the street lifting up shirts. And we know the elect from the non-elect. But we don't know. We assume that they're all elect because we just don't know. There's no way we can know. But as a pastor, oh, how I wish that the believers had a green ear. It really strengthened us as a congregation as we look around each other and see all these green ears. Never would you have a counterfeit. You either have a green ear or you don't. But it's not that way. It's okay to, or it's sometimes a reality that a counterfeit can find their way into the church. It's always detrimental. I've sometimes said, almost half-heartedly, because I've been at Trinity now for 30 years, and in the course of time, I've seen wonderful, genuine, God-loving people that love the Lord Jesus Christ with their whole heart, green-eared people, if you will. And I've seen some others that didn't have the green ear. But I've often said, almost in jest, sometimes these other people have some benefit to the church because there was one man in particular, I never, ever saw him in a worship service. Ever, ever. But he was at the church every Sunday, always. And he'd kind of stroll around, but he did great things. He'd do this and he'd do that, and he was a benefit, to the church for the things he did. But don't pretend for a moment that he really was, because the unbelieving that are brought into the church as members always, always have a detrimental effect upon the whole. We are a holy people, and our holiness is the sum of the whole. All the parts together as we are a holy people, and we strengthen one another and build one another. And for the weak, we nurture and help them along, and we want everyone to be strong and vibrant so that the body here at Trinity as a whole is wonderfully mature and holy. You can understand. Non-green ear people can never be holy. It is not a possibility. And so like Saul, they only bear the outward image. They're like the veneer They're like the wood tone, the wood grain, but not the real deal. Jonathan was a godly man. Saul was not. And his empty zeal was threatening the very life of Jonathan and threatening the very well-being of the entire nation of Israel, so that Jonathan had the discernment to rise up and say, "My father is a troubler of Israel." As if to say, "Friends, eat some honey with me. It'll be good for your soul. You'll be refreshed and able to continue the war so the Philistines, our enemy, can be vanquished." But instead, he's forced to say, "We're not defeating the Philistines as we ought because my father has been a troubler to Israel." Carnal people will always be detrimental to the Church of Christ. Carnal people will demand carnal worship every time. Carnal people will demand carnal teaching every time. Paul says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." Carnal people will disrupt the harmony of the church. Carnal people are prone to gossip. Carnal people are prone to discourage. Carnal people are prone to disrupt the harmony of the church, and all the while believing they are right, which is exactly what Saul did. A troubler of Israel, but all the while believing he's doing what's right. "Well, I'm going to hold a fast. I'm going to call for the ark to be brought forth. I'm going to call for," what was his name? "Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, to be brought forth. I want the priest in my midst. Let's build an altar to the Lord." All these are outward religious acts, and Saul's thinking he's doing the right thing. Jonathan, on the other hand, says, "No, my father is a troubler of Israel." And the people of Israel came to know it. So that by the time we get to verse 45, they're saying, "No, he will not be touched." Even though Saul will continue to be their king for the next 40-some-odd years. Mere religion can never be a substitute for a true relationship with God. God's favor can never be purchased. You can never entice God to bless you. Cannot. It's not a possibility. So then you ask them, "Why do I serve him?" "Because he's worthy." "Because he's worthy." One of the questions I ask, and Don Whitney has his book, he's got a book on assurance, and he's got 10 questions you can ask to help you with regard to the assurance of your faith in Christ. And then I added one more to it. Here it is. Would you be willing to serve God with all your heart and with all your mind and soul if you found out, absolutely, beyond a shadow of a doubt, there's no heaven, there's no hell. This is all there is. Would you be willing to serve God with all of your heart? In other words, there's no heaven as a reward which would entice us to serve Him. But there's no hell for punishment. So there's nothing to flee from. No enticement for good doing. Would you still simply follow the Lord God because He is worthy of your life? That's a good test to see exactly where your heart is, to see if your religion is genuine or counterfeit. Is the Lord Jesus Christ worthy of your life, regardless of whether or not you're fearing hell and punishment or whether or not you're trying to earn something from Him? Just simply because He alone is worthy. You will serve Him no matter what. The true religion always comes from such a heart. It's always weak, but it's infinitely strong because it's resting upon the power of Christ. And so the one who loves Christ will always pursue the things that are pleasing to Him. Well, let me close with a quote from William Blakey. I quote Blakey a lot. It's a, I recommend his book, by the way. It's just a commentaries from the 1800s. He's a Scottish divine, and he's writing the commentaries on 1 Samuel. It's available through Solid Ground Christian Books. I've given a free commercial. But it's an excellent book. It's good devotional stuff in it. And that's the reason there's many sermons as we've gone through 1 Samuel that I'll give you a quote from William Blakey. And there'll be many more as we continue through 1 Samuel. And glory upon glory, he also has a commentary on 2 Samuel 2. So we'll be hearing much from William Blakey. He says this quote, "Many a Protestant, roused by his conscience into a state of fright," that is the recognition of guilt and condemnation, fear of hell, "roused by his conscience into a state of fright, has resolved to be more attentive to the duties of religion. He will read his Bible more. He will pray more. He will give more. He will go to church more. Alas, the spring of all this is found in no humiliation for sin before God, no grief at having offended the Father, no humble desire to be renewed in heart and conformed to the image of Christ. And the consequence is, as in the case of Saul, that things go not from bad to better, but from bad to worse." Saul has nothing but an empty outward pretense of religion, and it will go from bad to worse. He disobeys God the first time in chapter 13. We're about to see him disobey God the second time. And then we will see the Spirit of God depart from him. And then we will see him in a terrorizing disruption of mind and soul and heart for the rest of his days. May we be those who seek the Lord God. And if we're troubled in our conscience, we don't try to reform our lives in order to somehow force God to be pleased with us. No, we repent of our sins and cry out upon His mercy and trust the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace, and to find Him and Him alone more than sufficient, and trusting the promises of God. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to find the Lord Jesus Christ as a patient, gracious Savior, a bruised flax He will not a bruised reed He will not break, and a smoking flax He will not quench. He's merciful and tender to sinners that come in repentance towards Him. He says, "Come unto me, ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your soul." To come and to find Christ more than willing and free to receive you. So we continue to look to Christ and Him alone as the source of life and hope. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read of Saul, we tremble because he is so like so many in our generation, so much in every generation, who come to an understanding of sin and guilt, but rather than a heartfelt repentance and a sorrow for having offended God, they seek to try to make you a debtor, to make you beholden to them through their outward religious show, when in reality it's nothing but a vain counterfeit. Father, help us to be those who would look to Christ, embrace Him, and when we sin, to have the confidence that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ our Lord. May we continue to look to Him and trust in Him. And so we ask for Your grace, O God. Protect us from hypocrisy. Protect us from the emptiness of vain religion. And help us to continue to look to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Bless us, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.